hear what the Spirit says. We're looking at the message of Jesus to the seven churches in Revelation. You'll find it in Revelation chapter 2, actually. We spent the past two Sundays looking at the opening chapter of the book of Revelation. And you remember that this is the revelation of Jesus Christ, is what it says in that opening chapter. And so Jesus is and should be at the center of attention when we study Revelation. I know there's all kinds of bulls and things and dragons and scary things happening in there, but Jesus needs to be at the heart of all that. We saw that clearly as we last Sunday as we examined John's vision of the exalted Christ. We were talking this week just wondering what John, he doesn't give us a glimpse into all this. We see what he writes down, what Jesus tells him to write down and what he talks about. But we couldn't help but just wonder if John was, after he sees this incredible image of Jesus, if there was a different kind of conversation that went on, like, man, I've missed you and it's been so long, because John was one of the disciples that walked with Jesus. They were together in fellowship, and now he sees this exalted image of Jesus and just wondering what it did to him. We know that the Bible says he fell as though he were dead. Like, this is unbelievable. But anyway, lots of questions for which we don't have answers, but we're gonna talk it over someday when we get to heaven. Remember that John is exiled on the island of Patmos, and the seven churches he's writing to on the mainland of Turkey are experiencing suffering and persecution. They need a word from the Lord. They need to be reminded that he's still with them, that he still loves them, that he cares for them, even enough to correct them if necessary, and that's part of what we'll encounter. And Jesus pulls back the curtain and allows John and the churches in Turkey and us to catch a glimpse of heaven and to catch a glimpse of Jesus in his glory and his power and dominion. We get a glimpse of Jesus ruling and reigning and offering assurance and hope to a persecuted and suffering church. N.T. Wright, in his commentary on Revelation, suggests that the Jesus we meet is mind-blowing, dramatically powerful, but also gentle and caring, a Jesus who has spoken and who still speaks. He's the one who was dead and is now alive forever. And N.T. Wright says, like someone whispering to us that they know the secret way out of the dungeon where we've been imprisoned, he says, I've got the keys to death and Hades. I have them right here, and there's nothing more you need worry about. So Jesus reveals himself standing among the lampstands. The lampstands, he tells us, represent his churches. He's among us, and he has something to say to us. And we believe that the message that Jesus shared with those seven churches in Revelation, that it's not just meant for seven specific churches in Turkey 2,000 years ago. It was for them, but it's also a word from the Holy Spirit to the church today. It's still a relevant word for every church and every generation and every culture, for it's the Word of God to us. And so I want to take just a minute to kind of drill down on the fact that Jesus is among us and he still has something to say to his church, because the church has kind of taken a hit in our culture, at least Western culture. The changing culture of the church has caused more and more followers to kind of distance themselves from the church. And I hear it, we read about it, people blog about it, books about it, and I hear from people that it's like, well, I love Jesus, I just don't care much for church. You know, I love the Lord, I just don't want to be part of an organized church or even a disorganized church. I just don't want to be a part of what goes on in a church. It's just easier to kind of do this on my own. And I read the Bible and I pray and stuff. I just don't want to deal with people, or I don't want to risk conflict. You know, I don't need the drama that goes with being part of a church. I'm just not that good at, you know, casual conversation with people. I don't want to have to put a face on for people, you know. So it's that kind of thing. I'm saved, I just don't go to church. I prefer a quiet, personal, individual kind of faith. Well, I get that. I really do. And I understand. And I get there are reasons why, if you're watching us today live stream, maybe, you know, if you're homebound or shut in or you're traveling or whatever, I get that. But it's easy to kind of go, see, I can just go to church from right here in my own bedroom, and I just tune in and I watch you, and God bless you, I love you, I just don't want to have to mess with any of you. And I get it. It's messy to deal with real life human beings. It's like, I wanted to be a doctor, but I just couldn't stand being around all the sick people. It's that kind of deal right there. And I hear people say, church would be great if it wasn't for all the people in it, all the Christians there. It just kind of wears you smooth out. Well, I get that. Listen to what Eugene Peterson says. He said, in St. John's day, it was politically dangerous to assemble together. A private faith would have been safer and more convenient. And then in true Eugene Peterson fashion, he says, sometimes it is a bore to be with others. Faith in Christ does not in itself make a person an interesting conversationalist or stimulating companion. A secret, individualized faith does not have to endure tedious relationships with unimaginative pilgrims. That's a clever way of saying, yeah, you just don't have to put up with anybody else or talk to anybody. He says, but the biblical witness consistently challenges our privatism and individualism. It is not good for a man to be alone. Forsake not the assembling of ourselves together. When you pray, say, Our Father. The life of faith is developed under the image of the Trinity in the context of community. And then Peterson goes on to remind us that when John turned around to see this image of the exalted Christ, he saw him among the lampstands. That is, he saw him with his church. And Peterson writes, Christ is not seen apart from the gathered, listening, praying, believing, worshiping people to whom he is Lord and Savior. It is not possible to have Christ apart from the church. We would prefer to go directly from the awesome vision of Christ in Revelation 1 to the glorious ecstasies of heaven in Revelation 4 and 5, and then on to the grand victorious battles against dragon wickedness in Revelation 12 through 14, but we can't do it. The church has to be negotiated first. The only way from Christ to heaven and the battles against sin is through the church. It's worth not me reading it again, but it's worth you paying attention to it or snapping a picture of it. Christ is not seen apart from the gathered, listening, praying, believing, worshiping people to whom he is Lord and Savior. It's not possible to have Christ apart from the church. It's where life is found. It's a part. It's what we're talking about. And I know, you say, yeah, but you don't know what happened to me. And I got beat up in the church. And I got abused in the church. And I got neglected. And our pastor was a jerk. And this happened. And that happened. And people, broke my best casserole dish. And nobody apologized. And all these things happened or whatever. And I get that. The church is a really messy place or whatever, and it's difficult. And you know what? You may have the same response to church as I have every time I shop at Walmart and I think, why do I go back? And they move stuff around, and the bread was always on this aisle. Why did they move it two aisles over? What's the point of this? They just do this to torment me, and yet I keep going back because the groceries are there and the cost is all right. And so it's a problem. It's trouble because there are people there, right? I mean, and that's the problem. You have to go to these places and there are people there. And if they're not there, then I'm not happy about that I'm scanning my own stuff or whatever. It's messy to be a part of a church. But it's where we find life and where we connect, and Christ is not seen apart from that. And so unless there's some big overarching reason, man, we got to be connected to the church. And notice, too, that the only way this bunch of folks in these seven cities have an identity is through their connection with Jesus Christ. What makes them the church is their relationship with the one who holds the seven stars in his right hand and who walks among the seven golden lampstands. Peterson says, apart from Jesus, these seven churches would have location but no identity. It's just seven cities. It's just people in a building somewhere. Listen, I want to be more than just people gathering in a building on 51st Street in Southwest Tulsa. I want to be the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. I want to be the church where there's life and light, and we reflect that light and we share that life with a community and with everybody that we meet. We have to stay connected to Jesus, and if we do that, then he has a word for us. So let's look at that word as he speaks to the churches. Each of the seven churches, each letter to the seven churches begins with a reminder of some aspect of the description that we get from of Jesus in chapter 1. So in this first chapter, in the first letter to Ephesus, he describes himself as the one who walks among the seven golden lampstands. And to Pergamum, he says, I'm the one who has a sharp double-edged sword. And so we get that connection. I'm the one whose eyes are like blazing fire. So he references back to this image from chapter 1. Each letter begins with words of praise and affirmation for things well done, with the exception of one church. And then include words of warning and correction, places where Jesus wants to kind of get us back in line with his plan and his calling. Notice that he doesn't mention strategies. There's no mention about any church's vision statement or style. There's nothing about trying to get us to accommodate the culture, or you need to be a little more relevant in whatever. Dr. Brian Davenport writes, what seems most important to Christ is, number one, his own presence. Number two, their love for him. Number three, their attitude towards sin. And number four, their faithfulness and their finishing well. That's what Jesus is concerned about. That's the most important thing. His presence, our love for him, our attitude towards sin, and our faithfulness and determination that we're going to finish well. And each of the letters ends with a warning and a promise to those who will overcome and remain faithful to the end. So he writes to the first church, to the angel of the church in Ephesus, write, these are the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand and walks among the seven golden lampstands. I know your deeds, your hard work, and your perseverance. I know that you cannot tolerate wicked men, and that you've tested those who claim to be apostles but are not, and have found them false. You have persevered and have endured hardships for my name and have not grown weary. It's a good affirmation. We all like a good word, and that's what we receive here. Ephesus was the local capital, the most important city in the whole of Western Turkey. At that time, the population was estimated to be about 250,000 people, about 250,000 people. It was a place of preeminence in the Christian faith, the Christian world, and would continue to be for a few hundred years. Notice how the Lord begins his message, I know. He says it to every church, I know. I know you. I know your condition. I know your circumstances. I know what you're going through. I know your heart. I know your motives. I know your love. I know your sacrifice. I know how hard you're working. I know your determination. He knows us, and that's the good news. It's also the bad news. He knows us. He knows you. He knows the good and the bad. He knows everything that's going on. And so he knows. He sees us. He's with us in it. Remember, that's where he is, among the lampstands. He's there among us. He's not just seeing us from a distance. He sees us. He knows us, and he's with us in this. Specifically, he says, I know your deeds, your hard work, and your perseverance. Ephesus sounds like a great church. It was an active church, busy in the service of the Lord. Everybody was involved. I know your hard work, how diligent you are as a church. Man, they were getting there early and getting the worship team rehearsal, and they got the choir in place and the orchestra, and they were busy helping with, outreach to their neighborhoods. Remember, what was true religion, according to what James says in his little letter, the book of James. What's true religion? He says to look after orphans and widows, and to clothe the naked and feed the hungry, and to care for the poor and the needy, and to keep yourself from being polluted by the world. Ephesus was doing all that. Hard at work, persevering, refusing to give up. He affirms them in their perseverance. They were bearing up under persecution, and it had been an ongoing battle for them, and things were getting worse. If you look back at Acts chapter 19, you'll find a little bit of the history of the church. And the church at Ephesus was actually born in the shadow of a great temple to the goddess Diana. And in fact, a riot had broken out. Paul went there, stayed there, preached there, established the church there, and more people were getting saved. And when they did, they turned away from idolatry. And the silversmiths in town, they made their living by making little idols to sell and for people to take home. And the people that came to visit the great temple of Diana, man, they all bought the little idols and stuff. And all of a sudden, their business, their income is being affected because people are turning to Jesus and they're not buying idols anymore. And so finally, there's a riot that ensues. Paul wants to go down thinking 25,000 people in an amphitheater, I can go down and preach Jesus. And they're going to kill you if you go down there. And there was a riot. There's a lot of history in Acts chapter 19 about what's happening in Ephesus. And so the Christians had lived under the duress of being hated and maligned in Ephesus. If you wanted to get ahead in business, if you wanted to get ahead in school, if you want to get ahead in your career, in life, worship Diana, right? Or worship the emperor, because the emperor cult has now become a big deal. But you don't want to worship Jesus, because followers of Jesus, they're never going to have the best jobs. They're never going to be able to buy certain things. They're always going to be kind of pushed off of the mainstream somehow or another. And yet the church in Ephesus had persevered and refused to bow to the idolatry of the city. They remained faithful, standing against the prevailing culture of Ephesus. And Jesus says, I know you've endured hardship because of my name. In other words, they had refused to call Diana Lord or any other god or the emperor or anybody else. They only named Jesus as Lord. And he says, I know you've endured hardship because of my name, because you wear the name of Christ as a Christian and you've suffered for it. You've not grown weary, he says. They refuse to surrender. And not only that, they remain committed to the true gospel, to the Orthodox faith. He said, you've refused to tolerate or entertain sinful men and sinful practice. And some 30 to 35 years earlier, when Paul the apostle had left the leaders of the church in Ephesus, he warned them, but you can read it in Acts 20. After I leave, savage wolves will come in among you and will not spare the flock. And even from your own number, men will arise and distort the truth in order to draw away disciples after them. So be on your guard. And Jesus commends the church there because for 35 years they had done that. They examined the Word of God and exercised discernment. They stood their ground and refused to follow false teachers or people coming through, I'm an apostle, I'm this and I'm that. And they checked them out to see, is their teaching, is it consistent with the gospel and with the Word of God? They tested doctrine and preaching to see if it was biblically based. Is it consistent with the teaching of Jesus and with the apostles? In another place, Paul said, test everything, hold on to the good, and avoid every kind of evil. That's what the church at Ephesus did, and that's why Jesus was commending them. Church, it's what we're still called to do, to test everything, to see, is this consistent with the Word of God? Is this the teaching of Jesus? Is this the gospel? Is this the Bible? And we don't get to reshape the Scripture or the gospel to fit our culture or our desires. We don't get to bend things like, well, this is 2019, so this is the way it's going to need to be. It doesn't work that way. We still have to test everything against God's Word. Is it biblical? Is it according to Scripture? Is this the true faith? Is this the true gospel? And if so, we embrace it. In verse 6, Jesus said, you have this in your favor. You hate the practices of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. Bible scholars have debated for a long time about and failed to reach a consensus on just who the Nicolaitans were or what their objectionable doctrine was, and I'm not going to speculate this morning, but what we can agree on is that whatever the doctrine and practice, it was unbiblical, it was immoral, and it was displeasing to Jesus, and the Ephesian church stood against it. They stood with Jesus and said, we'll not embrace that. Not only that, Jesus, if you hate something, we're going to hate it too. They stood where Jesus stood. And Jesus expects his church to stand against sin and immorality. And notice, it's a strong word. Jesus said, I hate the practices of the Nicolaitans. He hated immorality. He hated sin. He hated the destructiveness of sin and how it destroys families and hearts and lives, how it defeats people and holds them in bondage and addiction. And he hates that kind of sin and immorality. And it is a strong word. He expects us to hate sin as he does and choose to live a holy life. And he calls the church to stand in the light and stand for the light of his truth. Listen, we don't have to be hateful in preaching the truth, but we have to stand with the truth. And if the truth makes us uncomfortable, it's not the truth that needs to change. It's us. And we change in order to walk in truth before the Lord. It's not only what we love that matters. It's what we reject and what we say, no, I'm sorry, but that's sin. Jesus hates it, and I'm not going to embrace that either. I'll hate it too. Bishop Ignatius of Antioch wrote to the church at Ephesus the beginning of the second century. And he said, "You all live according to truth, and no heresy has a home among you. Indeed, you do not so much as listen to anyone if they speak of anything except concerning Jesus Christ in truth." So he says, look, I'm not even gonna read the book or watch the DVD if I know that it's not speaking the truth about Jesus. And I tell you what, those first century DVDs, they were massive. But anyway, they moved real slow, and it was, I just made that up. That's not the truth. You should reject that as not being the truth. So Jesus has assured the church in Ephesus that he knew them, he was with them, he commends them for their good deeds, for their hard work, for their perseverance in spite of persecution and difficult circumstances. They had held fast to the truth of the gospel. They had refused to be led astray by false teachers and false doctrines, people that came in and said, "Oh, no, you can trust me, no, this is going to be great." And then they refused all that. They refused to compromise with immorality and sin, but Jesus knew them well enough and love them enough to correct them when they were wrong. And so, because they were lacking in this one area, he says, "Yet I hold this against you. You've forsaken your first love. Remember the height from which you've fallen. Remember how it used to be. Repent and do the things you did at first. If you do not repent, I'll come to you and remove your lampstand from its place." Jesus commended them because they endured hardships and they refused to give up. He said they hadn't grown weary. They may have gotten tired, but they didn't allow the weariness to cause them to stop or to abandon the faith. But somewhere, as tireless and as committed as they'd been as defenders of the truth and everything else, somewhere they had lost something of the utmost importance. They were so busy working for the Lord, maybe they just stopped spending time with the Lord. But he says, "I have this against you. You've forsaken your first love." What's he talking about? Does he mean love for himself, love for God, love for others, love for the lost? What was their first love? Well, remember what Jesus said. Here's the first and the greatest commandment. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and mind and strength. And then the second is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. Our love for the lost, our love for others, it flows out of our love for God. If we get our first love right, if we fall in love with Jesus, all the other loves of our life, it'll all be right. If you love Jesus the way you ought to love Jesus, loving your spouse becomes more natural. Loving brothers and sisters, loving the lost, loving others, it lines up if you fall in love with Jesus and you put him first in everything else in your life. Our first love must be our love for the Lord. And the folks at Ephesus had somehow forsaken their first love. How could this be? And I get it that time has a way of cooling the intensity of love. You know, man, your first boyfriend and girlfriend or whatever, and you talked for 2 hours at a time on the phone, you know, and you drove all the way back to Kansas or whatever, and you're talking. Well, you know, all right, it's time, I got to hang up. All right, I love you. I love you too. Say goodbye. Goodbye. You hang up first. Remember that kind of thing? No, you hang up first. Anyway, it was that stuff you did when you were in junior high. You shouldn't have been driving if you were in junior high. But anyway, it was that stuff you did. And now, 45 years later, it's like, we need to talk. You want to talk? Not really. haven't we used up all the words in 50 years? I think it's all been said. Let's just eat. Can I take a book? I say that all the time. Can I take a book in, or do we need to talk? Anyway. It didn't say that, but that's the way I read it. Anyway. So time just has a way, it does, of kind of cooling the intensity. Circumstances pull our attention away from what used to be the focus of our life. We get so busy with life and family and work and 1,000 other things, we don't have time for those that we love. It happens in all kinds of relationships, you know. You go to school from kindergarten through graduate high school with people, and man, you're my best friend. BFF, right? Best friend forever. And then you go to college and then like, 35 years and I haven't even talked to him. She's my best friend, but I haven't talked to her or seen him because life got in the way and we live on opposite, you know, coast or whatever. But it'd be great to see you at the reunion. Now, which one is it? I think that's her over there. So life just has a way of kind of pulling us apart. Communication between husband and wife. We stop talking and the distance grows and love slowly diminishes and dies. Jesus even said, speaking of the last days, the love of most will grow cold. So it's a warning that we have to be intentional about keeping the flame and the fire of love for Jesus and for others burning in our hearts. We have to feel the intensity of our love for God. But notice, Jesus didn't just say that the flame, the fire went out. He didn't say they lost their first love. It wasn't accidental. He says they've forsaken their first love. They've forsaken their first love. They made a choice somewhere along the way to begin to love other things more than they loved Jesus. Maybe they just started loving themselves more than they loved him. They preferred other things over Jesus. It used to be part of the wedding vows that we had people exchange or whatever until we let everybody write their own vows or whatever. And preferring all others, cleave only unto him as long as you both shall live. Or cleave only unto her. Preferring them above all others. It was a choice. Love and the covenant of marriage was a choice somebody was going to make in terms of preference. And so they've forsaken that first love. They preferred other things over Jesus. You left your first love. It's interesting that in Paul's letter to this very church at Ephesus, his last words, the last verse of Paul's letter to the Ephesians says, "Grace to all who have our Lord, who love our Lord Jesus with an undying love." An undying love. They started out with an undying love, and 35 years later, they've forsaken that undying love, that first love. And consider, too, when these people first heard about Jesus and came to them, many of them were deep into the occult. They were deep into idolatry and sorcery. Luke tells us in Acts 19, when they repented of their sins and turned to Jesus, he said, many of those who believed came and openly confessed their evil deeds or evil practices. And a number who had practiced sorcery brought their scrolls and magic arts together and burned them publicly. And in the next verses it says, the value of the scrolls was estimated at 50,000 drachmas, and a drachma was a silver coin worth about a day's wages. 50,000 days wages. It was hundreds of thousands of dollars worth of stuff that they burned. I mean, these people were crazy in love with Jesus, and no sacrifice was too great. They were willing to abandon everything for the sake of loving Jesus and serving him and following him. But now other priorities have taken that place, and they've forsaken their first love. Make sure you get this. They were still working hard. They were still doing the right things. They were believing the right things. Doctrinally, they were right on. They stood for the right things, and they were against the stuff they ought to be against in terms of hating sin and all that. But listen, if love for Jesus isn't at the top of our list, we won't get the other things right. If love isn't at the heart of this, if we're not in love with Jesus, our motives get messed up and our priorities get messed up. If we're not loving Jesus first and foremost, if he isn't utmost in our life, then Paul says, without love, we turn into a clanging cymbal somehow. We're just making noise. We'll become critical and judgmental. We can defend the doctrine, but we become unloving and unmerciful toward others. It's like, you know, I can't be bothered with God. I'm too busy writing the world and judging all the sinners out there. And we say we love God, but then we hate everybody who disagrees with us. Then we've kind of lost the plot. We have to have love, and that flows from loving Jesus first. My friend Brian Davenport wrote, love is the fountainhead, the catalyst, the cause. Love is the cause of heaven, and love must be the cause of the church, or we cease to be the beloved and just become employees. And we become disgruntled employees at that. Listen, if we're not in love with Jesus, if he's not first and foremost in our life, then we won't have life in us either. And we won't love the people that Jesus loves. If we're not loving Jesus, we won't love each other, and we won't love the lost. We'll lose sight of our identity, of who we are, of what it means to be his church and his people. We'll lose sight of what matters to him. It's beyond important and urgent. It's everything. Look at it again. This is where it begins and ends, in loving Jesus and loving him above everything else. I hold this against you, he says, because you've forsaken your first love. Remember the height from which you've fallen. Repent and do the things you did at first. If you don't repent, I'll come to you and remove your lampstand from its place. What's he tell them to do? First, he tells them to remember. Remember the height from which you've fallen. Remember how it used to be. Remember how sweet my presence was. Remember your zeal for me when you first fell in love with Jesus. Remember your zeal for God's word and for his house, and how eager you were to serve the Lord, how eager you were to tell other people about Jesus. Remember how it used to be when you first met him as Savior. Remember how great it was that burden of sin had lifted from you, and you felt this freedom and this joy in your heart. Remember the joy of new discovery when you read the Word of God and something, a light switched on for you, and you realized, man, that's God speaking to me, and his Spirit and his presence was alive. He says, remember that relationship. Remember how it was. And then he says, repent. Remember how far you've fallen from that. Now stop and think about it. Look, we're an 80-some-year-old church at Carbondale, and I'm not talking about all the members inside. We're not all 80. But it's very quiet out there, isn't it? Yeah, we're not all 80. Somebody's wagging their finger at me, so yeah. She's older than 80. So anyway, but we've been here a long time. How old are we? How flexible are we, right? How passionate are we? Remember what it used to be. Remember who we were. Remember how it was when we started out. Remember 80 years ago how we started in a brush arbor over there. And the most important thing was getting people to Jesus. Not protecting our brush arbor. Like, oh, listen, we can't have those people in there. They're liable to mess up the sticks that we have for the roof. You ever seen a brush arbor with a dirt floor or whatever? Yeah. Oh, we don't want people trapsing in here. They're going to get dirt on our dirt floor. Hey, it doesn't matter, does it? Well, can I come any way I want to? Absolutely. We're outside. We're going to sit on the dirt. We're just telling people about Jesus, right? Remember where we came from. Remember what our mission was. Remember it was about, let's get boys and girls to Jesus. Remember somebody said, let's start a Sunday school. Remember somebody said, let's do a VBS. Remember, let's go pick them up in a station wagon. Man, one that's 150 foot long or whatever. Bring them in there. Cram kids in there and let's get them to church because that's who we are. Remember what it was. He says, remember how it was. Remember your first love. Remember that. Remember how it was. You were eager to tell people about Jesus. Remember. And then he says, repent. After you remember, if the passion's not the same as it was, then repent. Repent for settling for something or someone less than Jesus. Repent for settling for less than loving Jesus and serving him with all your heart and soul and mind and strength. He says, take this seriously. Jesus says, not loving him as we should is something that must be repented of. It's something to turn away from. To repent means to stop and turn around and go another way. Repent and put Jesus back at the center of your life. Remember and repent. And then he says, return. Go back to where you belong and do the things you did at first. Love is a choice and love is a verb. Do the deeds you did at first, he says. Put love in action. We can choose to love, and Jesus insists that we do, or he says he'll remove their lampstand from its place. This is no minor issue. This is life or death. Jesus isn't saying, if you don't act right, I'm jerking you up and sending you all to hell. What he's saying is that, look, without loving me the way you should, listen, the love in you will die. The church will wither and die. If you don't return to loving Jesus, you lose your place, you lose your influence, and eventually the church just ceases to be. We just won't be able to live if we're not in love with Jesus. Somebody was telling about a situation, a church the other day, and they were saying, well, what about the kids? And they said, well, we don't have any kids in our church. You don't have any kids in your church? No, there's no children or whatever. Well, you have them in your community, don't you? Well, yeah, you know, some of them come out and play on their skateboards out in the parking lot, but, you know, we try to run them off. We try to keep them, you know, from messing up the parking lot or whatever. Hello! Hello! Right? That's like opening open Arnold's and then you yell at everybody that comes in for a hamburger. That's what I need, you and your business. Take it somewhere else, man. You know? No, we're here to sell hamburgers. We're not here to sell Jesus. We're here to introduce people to Jesus. If you don't have any children in your church, go find you some. Man, they're making babies every day. Go find them. And bring them to church. That's how we started. That's how we started. Let's have Sunday school so we can train our kids and so we can get these neighborhood kids to know Jesus and love Him and serve Him. Let's see if we can't change the community by telling them about Jesus. Amen. Amen. And Jesus says, if you're not still doing that, repent and get busy doing it again, because you got to love me. And if you love me, you're going to love the people I love. And He's the one that said, I'm going to go find the lost and bring them in. It's still what we're called to. It's still what we have to do. Folks, it's who the church is. Listen to me, no church can survive if it stops loving Jesus first and foremost. And when we stop loving Him, we stop obeying Him. And when we stop loving Him, we stop loving those He loves. And Jesus came to give Himself for the lost. If we do that, we wither and die. I was a presbyter for a few years. They'd talk about some church somewhere, and they're like, well, you know, that church didn't give anything to missions. And I was always the guy saying, I say we kick them out. And I'd still say that. If it says Assembly of God on the door, and if they don't give $1 to missionary to support missions, I say, call them something else, but don't call them Assembly of God. Kick them out. Well, we can't do that. I don't know why we can't. I make a motion. Well, that's not fair to the church. Are you kidding me? If they can buy a Pepsi, they can give a dollar to missions. There's no reason for a church to exist if they don't care about missions and doing the job He told us to do. If they don't care about their community, then what are you doing there? What are you doing there? Rent it out. Have Kiwanis in there or something else, but don't call yourself a church. Boy, is this the 1045 service? Because I'd like to just give a shout out to everybody that's watching today. This is what we're talking about. This is who the church is supposed to be. This is what He's calling us to. Love for Jesus motivates us. It drives us. It moves us to sacrifice. When we love Him above all, we'll lay down our lives for Him. A church that loves Jesus first and foremost is unstoppable. A church that falls in love with Jesus won't matter what the culture says, what the ruling says from the White House or from the Senate or the Congress or the Supreme Court or anywhere else. If you're in love with Jesus, you're going to do what Jesus calls you to do. You're going to take a stand for Him. A church that loves Jesus first and foremost will love the unlovable and the least and the last and the lost. A church that loves Jesus first and foremost will march to the gates of hell and set up a booth out there and tell everybody heading that direction, you don't have to go there because Jesus came to give you hope and to give you life. A church that loves Jesus won't stop, won't quit, won't stop, won't give up on each other. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 13 that love believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never fails. A church that loves Jesus, you see, then everything else comes into place. Quote Brian Davenport again, he said, no revival ever was characterized by strategy or program, but by an awakening to love and a forsaking of all loves but one. We're a Pentecostal church, the Assemblies of God is. You know where we were born? We were born out of a revival, the Azusa Revival in California, led by an old one-eyed African-American, and there were black people and white people and Asian people and Hispanic people that all came and fell in love with Jesus, and because they loved Jesus more than anything else, they loved one another until it all got messed up with a bunch of foolish racism, but it was never supposed to be. It was supposed to be that we loved God, and when we did that, we would love one another. And John, the guy who writes the Revelation, if you go back and read 1 John and chapter 3, I think it is, somewhere along in there, 4, well, wherever, he says, how can you say you love God and hate your brother? Can't be. If you love God, you're going to love your brother. You're going to love your sister. You're going to love one another. If we love Jesus right, all the rest falls into place. Jesus said, you've forsaken your first love, so repent. And notice what He said, and do the things you did at first. He didn't say repent and then tell me how much you love me. He said repent and show me how much you love me. Do the things. Do the things. Put love in action. I just love Jesus so much. Yeah, but you're still living in immorality and in sin and in disobedience. Prove it. Show me how much you love Jesus. Live for God. Obey His word. Do what He told you to do. I love Jesus. I love Jesus so much. I know the words to every Hillsong worship song, right? Congratulations. I'm glad you've changed your musical taste or whatever. But show knowing that you love him, not because you can quote the lyrics to songs, but because you're walking in obedience, because you're loving the people that Jesus calls us to love, because you're giving yourself on behalf of him. Put Jesus first in your life. Show him you love him by your deeds. Do what he asks you to do. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I'll give the right to eat from the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. Listen, there's hope. All is not lost, not for the church in Ephesus and not for the church at Carbondale either. If we hear and respond, if we repent and choose to love him with an undying love, if we prioritize our love for him above everything and everyone else, and if we'll do that all the way to the finish line, he says we can eat from the tree of life. We'll feast on eternal life in the paradise of God. We'll be with him forever. Jesus said eternal life is to know and love God and his Son, whom he sent, Jesus Christ. We're called to love, to make him first in our life. We're called to return to Jesus and love him the way we did at the first. To love him with the devotion that he deserves. To love him first and foremost. To love him above all others. To love him and to prove it by how we live, by what we do, and by how we love others. So I ask you today to take a minute to examine your heart. And remember how it used to be as you examine your heart. If you're not loving Jesus as much now as you did when you started, if that was 2 years ago or last month or 40 years ago, examine your heart. Maybe you need to do some repenting today. Are you loving him and obeying him and serving him and worshiping like you used to? You say, well, I don't move as well. I don't have the energy. Well, I'm not talking about energy. I'm talking about love and devotion and commitment. Is loving Jesus and pleasing him still first and foremost in your life? If you need to repent, repent. If you need to remember, remember. And then do what he's called you to do. Do those first works again. He who has ears to hear, he says, hear what the Spirit says to the church. Father, we bow our hearts before you today. And it's the purpose of our heart, Lord, is to overcome and to do the works that you've called us to do. And I pray, Lord, you'll confront us in our comfort today. And you'll stir our hearts and we'll remember. Maybe we've all, I think I'd have to say, Lord, I've fallen from that original height. Maybe I've forsaken some areas, Lord. I don't want to think that, Lord, that there was ever a time I loved you more. The hymn writer said, my Jesus, I love you. If ever I loved you, my Jesus, it's now. Oh, Lord, let that be the truth for all of us today. Let all of us be able to say, my Jesus, if ever I loved you, I love you more today than I did the day that you forgave my sins and I met you as Savior and Lord. But Lord, if I've fallen in my obedience to you, if I've allowed things to crowd you out, if I've preferred something else, or I've preferred comfort over obedience to you, or I've preferred taking it easy and I've chosen immorality, Lord, because, well, it was just going to be too hard to resist. If I've chosen anything above you or beyond you, God, forgive me. I repent. And I pray for grace to do the things that we did at first. Lord, as the pastor of Carbondale Assembly of God, help us to do the things we did at first. Stir our hearts, Lord, so that we'll love you above everything else and we'll do whatever you call us to do to reach our world and to reach our community. That we'll start here the way you said in Jerusalem and then Judea and Samaria and then to the uttermost parts of the earth. We'll start here in Carbondale and Red Fork and West Tulsa and the city of Tulsa and Oklahoma, and we'll reach out around the world, but our heart will be, Jesus, we love you, and because we love you, we're going to love those you love. And it'll move us to the lost and the least and the last. It'll move us to the vulnerable. It'll move us to care about and love and embrace those who have no voice, who have no money, who have no power, they have nothing, Lord. And we'll be the church that says, no, we'll speak for you. We'll be an advocate for you. We'll show you Jesus. We'll bring you to Jesus. We'll do whatever we need to do because that's what you call us to. It seems to be what the Spirit says to the church. Lord, help us. Help us to be faithful. Stir us, Lord, till we love you as we should. Stir us until we love you as you call us to love you, Lord. Stir us to action, Lord, because that's what you said. Do. Do the things you did at first. I don't want to just love in word. I want to love in deed and in action. Help me to be obedient to what you call us to today, Lord. Let it be. My Jesus, if ever we've loved you, let it be that we love you more today than we ever have, and we'll do everything to serve you, to obey you, and to please you in Jesus' mighty name. Amen. 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 Let's stand together this morning. Can we sing? Is that what you were playing, My Jesus, I Love You? Can we sing a verse of that?
Let's sing that to Jesus, I love thee. I know thou art mine. For thee all the follies of sin I resign. My
challenge you today to love Jesus first and foremost, and then to love those that he loves. That includes all the folk in this house, but it includes all those outside this place that need to know about Jesus. Let's do those actions. Let's do what we used to do. Let's tell others about Jesus. Let's be faithful. Let's put him first in our lives, whatever it takes, whatever the cost, whatever the price. Those Ephesian Christians 35 years before, I mean, they put their money where their mouth was. They burned all those things from their past and said, we're going to love Jesus with an undying love. Don't let your love for Jesus die out. Don't let it cool off. Let's serve him with diligence. Let's persevere. Let's give him everything we have and live for him. Amen? Amen. Can we sing another verse of that? And that'll be our benediction.
Love thee in God I find.
Let's love him. Let's go from this place rejoicing, serving him, obeying him. Let's be the church he's called us to be in 2019. Amen.